Thank you, John, for those announcements. Exciting stuff coming up. And we've got a rather heavy text today, a rather intense text that we're digging into in Titus. But if you're new, welcome. We are glad you could be with us, glad you could join us this week as we do jump into our new series on Titus that we're calling Winsome Churches in a Wayward Culture. Mark did a wonderful job last week breaking this down for us. He said we're not talking about churches that are simply nice or polite or friendly in a hostile culture, but churches that are so different from the culture around them that they're deeply attractive and compelling. And that's what we really want for our church, something that is countercultural, that's deeply compelling, not because we just get along with everybody, but because we're offering something different. And so that is something I think we're going to see as this church unfold. And Mark showed us that this starts with leaders who set the standard for everyone else, leaders who are godly and doctrinally discerning, people that are mature, people that are wise. Those are the kind of people that the church needs to navigate the tumultuous waters of godless culture. Godly leaders can have a profoundly healthy influence on the life of the church, and we have been beneficiaries of that here at Redemption City Church. I want to just echo Mark's kind words to our elders last week about just having a bunch of godly men here at our church that have provided so much wisdom, guidance, stability, that have helped our church grow and flourish. Because they've been willing to stick with it over the long haul. John here, going on 12-plus years here at Redemption City Church. Guys that bring that kind of stability and longevity are such a blessing to the church. And these guys, man, the elders at our church, they really love you guys. I just hope you feel that, hope you sense it. If you're like in a community group, you probably feel a little bit more of that love in just relationally and just in proximity with the people around you. But if not, I just want you to know that you've got a bunch of elders here at this church that love you well and want to encourage you. And man, that has just been a blessing to my heart. Gosh, doing it alone, when you plant a church and you start out solo, you're like, man, this is hard labor, and it is so good to have other godly men coming alongside for their journey with you. And so I also want to say, like Mark did last week, thank you to all of the elders, past and present, who've been part of this church here and the work that's been done. It's been an honor to serve alongside of you. Of course, there is also a shadow side to leadership, which we're going to be looking at this morning, right? If godly leaders if godly leaders will show us what healthy, mature lives look like, ungodly leaders can have the opposite effect, unfortunately. Where godly leaders lead us to a life of wholeness and flourishing and health, unlike godly leaders will drive your life right off a cliff. They will wreck your life, right? You follow the wrong sort of leaders, you know, instead of leading you into the good life, they might lead you to prison or something worse. That is the beauty of leadership, and that is the peril of leadership. And Paul tackles both of these sides. Last week, Mark got to do the positive vision for what godly leadership in the church looks like. This morning, I get the maybe less enviable task of talking about what happens when the leaders in the church, or when people are trying to lead in the church, but are leading the church in the wrong direction. And so if you are in our text this morning, you'll see in Titus 1:10, that's what the four is there in Titus chapter 1 when you're looking at, so I flip my way over there myself here. You are digging through, there we go. Yeah, Titus 1:10, for there are many who are insubordinate and empty talkers that go on. The reason, right, that we need godly leaders in our church is that there are many who would lead the church astray, lead the church into false teaching, lead the church out of a life of flourishing and into a life that would be an absolute train wreck. And if this doesn't feel maybe very concrete or very real to you, I thought I would share one of several stories of just being a pastor here in Grand Rapids over the last 10 years, and looking at the leadership and ministry that I've seen, even in our own little city here. One of the pastors in one of the large churches here in Grand Rapids, who I'm not going to name for anonymity's sake here, said this as he was making his departure from the church, and he said this, you know, from the front to his entire church family. But he said, you know, the big picture for me is that I'm drawn to the edges of religion and God. I don't even know if we know what we mean by God anymore. That's the edge of faith. I'm not drawn to the center, the orthodox, to the mainstream, or to the status quo. And all churches must have a center. It helps them define who they are, but from time to time, we can fall off the cliff. It's hard for me to be a teaching pastor and be paid for it while I'm testing the outer edges. And he went on to say, my hope is that this place will continue to make room for the outsider, the agnostic, and the heretic. And so this is kind of a lead teaching pastor at a large church in town. And I'm thankful for his honesty that, like, as he was struggling to even determine who God was and what he's like, that he decided he should probably resign. And I appreciate the humility and the honesty in that. But it also goes to show that just because someone has the title pastor or elder doesn't mean that they actually know what the Bible says. They don't have the essentials of the faith down, that don't have the gospel as the burning center of their life and ministry. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people out there that have the name pastor, teacher, social media influencer, you pick your person, and the kind of direction they want to take you, they might not even know. As this pastor said, I don't even know what I believe about God anymore, and I'm in front of all you teaching you about the Bible. I think that's a sobering thing for all of us to think about and consider as we live in the times in which we do, where there's so much confusion out there in the church. And so my big question for this morning is this: how should the church deal with false teachers, right? That is what Paul is addressing to Titus in this text. How should the church deal with false teachers and false teaching? And that is a weighty subject. Unfortunately, I don't have to go too far out on a limb. Fortunately, Paul offers Titus some clear directives on how to deal with false teachers. He shows us, first of all, how to identify false teachers, important thing for us to be able to recognize. He shows us how they disrupt the life of the church. And he does show us, finally, how to deal with them, how we should handle false teachers and false teaching in the church. And my aim for our church is that, like Paul, we would be raising up leaders with maturity, wisdom, and courage to show up for these difficult conversations and difficult people in the life of our church and in the culture in which we're living, this wayward culture in which we find ourselves. And so let's pray as we dive into this text this morning. Father, some of us grew up in environments like Crete. We know what it's like to grow up in a culture without rules or restraints, and we know how destructive that can be, how toxic that can be. Some of us even grew up in churches that looked more Cretan than Christian, and there's hurt that comes with that kind of abuse or with the kind of trauma that comes with those church environments. Some of us grew up in wonderful, healthy churches with godly leadership and have seen nothing but maturity and health and growth in the church. And that, too, is an incredible privilege. Some of us have friends and family that are deep into false teaching right now and maybe on our hearts this morning. So would you grant us wisdom on how to show up to these difficult situations and conversations with truth and love as we speak to those people that we love so dearly? Would you give the leaders in this church courage to lovingly correct those who are straying from the truth and the way to do it biblically, maturely, and in ways that would honor and glorify you? So would you lead this church into these difficult tasks where we have to do the hard work of showing up to confront false teaching in our lives and in our midst? And so we pray that you'd guide us, that your spirit would be working and moving in us, even this morning, all to help your church grow into a more healthy, mature place. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start with this first question here that I want to tee up for us this morning. How do we identify false teachers? We see pretty quickly Paul is going to be very quick to direct Titus to what to look for in this letter as he's thinking about false teachers. He says, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." So the first description of these false teachers is they are insubordinate. They are rebels, right? These false teachers are not subtle or secret. They're openly defying the authority of the church. They don't mind running their mouths, either, even if it's all swagger, bravado, half-truths. Like, right, there's a lot of insubordination. There's a lot of empty talk, and Paul identifies them as the circumcision group, the circumcision party, a group of people that find their identity around a bunch of Jewish practices. So obviously circumcision being at the heart of that, maybe Jewish kosher diet, Jewish religious festivals. Paul mentions this group in Galatians. He mentions them in Acts. They pop up all over the New Testament as a group of people that have a Jewish flavor, Jewish backgrounds, but they haven't left behind all of the Jewish identity markers that mark them. And here in Crete, it's interesting. It seems that this group, far from being the scrupulous, law-keeping crowd that we see in other places, has blended some Jewish religious practices with the Cretan way, summarized so memorably in verse 12, which I read in our opening week here, that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And so what we see here is that these Cretan false teachers, they have a veneer of spirituality, which hasn't kept them from being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul warns that, like good Cretans, they have even found a way to make money hustling their religious beliefs and practices. We see that in verse 11, right? They must be silent since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Verse 14 adds that they're into Jewish myths and mere human commands that have nothing to do with the actual Bible, with the actual Torah. Jesus made similar observations about the teachers of his own day in Mark 7:7-8. He said, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men." So these are some pretty weighty accusations from the Apostle Paul. And we see Jesus also doesn't mind calling out false teachers and false teaching when he sees it. These people have vestiges of religion, but it is so corrupted. Paul concludes in verse 16 that though they profess to know God, their actions utterly contradict it. And notice how he concludes in verse 16. This is pretty heavy. They profess to know God, but they deny him by his works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, that's a fairly sobering statement for anyone. Eugene Peterson translates it even more intensely in the Message, and this is what he said. This is a more modern translation. They're real creeps, disobedient, good for nothings. Like that's kind of the more colloquial translation of what we're talking about. Or to give you one other version of this, John Stott said it this way: "This is ritual without reality, form without power, claims without character, faith without works," said as only a good pastor could alliterate all of those things. So hopefully this gives you a little bit of a flavor for the false teachers and the false teaching that we see, right? These are people that have a veneer of spirituality, but if you look at their life, there's none of the reality, there's none of the power, there's none of the truth. There is no life transformation, right? They've got enough spirituality to be dangerous, but they're not really actually living it. And Mark set me up very well last night as he kind of dipped into my passage with the insight that sometimes the most dangerous voices aren't the strident secular ones, but those who have just enough religion to be dangerous, right? Just enough religion to be able to kind of talk the talk, but not actually live it. There are so many people in West Michigan with that kind of thin veneer of spirituality. They can talk the talk. They know the church jargon. They can pass in the church circles, but their lives absolutely contradict it outside of church. Their actions are a dead giveaway, right? You just have to look at their lives and see that the gospel has not sunk very deeply. It has not transformed their lives in a deep or meaningful or significant level. In fact, their lives are no different than anyone in the culture around them. And that's why so many people, I would contend, have walked away from church and in West Michigan, because like, yeah, we've been there, we've done that. That doesn't make any difference, right? Tried the whole religion thing and it didn't work, because I have friends that go to church, that grew up to church, that went to Christian school, that did all the Grand Rapids things, and it just doesn't seem to have any impact whatsoever on their lives. To add to that, just if we need to add a little more intensity to this, Jewish myths probably aren't a big thing in here. Anybody into Jewish myths? But let me tell you, conspiracy theories, boy, right now, you start talking about those things and go down some of the dark corners of the interwebs, man. And let me tell you, there are some serious myths floating around out there that people get sucked into. And man, it is some ugly, dangerous stuff out there. And so the big question we need to consider and we need to evaluate for ourselves is, how do you detect false teachers and teaching, right? We need to know, how do we evaluate, right? How do we make those determinations? How do we make those decisions? John Stott, pastor from a previous generation, offered three tests to identify false teaching. And I think these three tests are helpful, hopefully, well, something that could stick with you as you're thinking about categorizing false teaching. So three tests. First test, is its origin divine or human? Is it revelation from God or tradition? Is this the Bible or someone's opinion? Is there chapter and verse to what the false teachers are saying? So the first question, right, is does this conform to the Word of God, or is this just someone's ideas or opinions? Or because everyone's got opinions today, right? And they can go start a YouTube channel, a podcast. They can jump on there and spout whatever opinion. Everybody can have an opinion today. Is it based on divine revelation? Is it based on Bible, right? As a church, we sit under the Scripture and its teaching. Second piece, and you see this in verse 14 and throughout this text. Second evaluation point, is its essence inward or outward? Is it spiritual or ritual? Is it substance or ceremony? Is it peripheral issues like circumcision, like external religious markers, or is it real heart transformation, right? That's what Paul is going after, not just that there's a thin veneer of spirituality, some practices, some rituals, you know, you show up to church on Christmas and Easter. Like, no, Paul is saying, is there genuine transformation, the genuine love for God, genuine love for neighbor, that kind of thing happening? Is it something that God is doing internally in our hearts? And then three, is its result a transformed life or merely a formal creed? Is it a life of love or a new law that's being given to us? Because Paul, that's what we see, particularly verse 16. Like, you can speak all the jargon, you can talk the talk, but if your life is utterly unfit for any good work, guess what? Your spirituality is meaningless, right? James said, like, faith without works is dead, right? It doesn't mean anything. If you can talk the talk, but your life does not actually conform to what you say, it's all meaningless. And that's the reality of the false teachers, right? Right? Their teaching is not grounded in the Word of God. It is not resulting in a transformed heart, and it is not actually flowing out into a lifestyle filled with good works, love for God, love for neighbor, all of those things. So hopefully those tests are helpful. Hopefully it can help you as you evaluate the criteria and all of the false truths spinning around on the internet and all those other wonderful places amongst your friends and family as you sit around the dinner table talking about all the big issues of the day that we're going through. So Paul's identified these false teachers, but why does he call them out? Why make such a big deal about it? Why not just leave them be? What's at stake here with all this false teaching? You know, who needs the extra conflict, right? I don't like conflict. I don't like to call people out. I don't want to go through the work of having these difficult conversations. Why do it? Why bother? What is at stake? I want you to see, second, how they are disrupting the church, right? False teaching is dangerous because it disrupts the life of the church. We see this in verse 11. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Our ESV translation says these false teachers are upsetting whole families. Now, that translation might give you the impression, right, that they're upset. You know, they had their feelings hurt. You know, all those poor families, you know, just a terrible thing. But the Greek word anatrepo also means to overturn, to ruin, or destroy. So this is a fairly intense word. It's the same word for Jesus overturning tables in John 2. So when Paul is saying these are upsetting whole families, he's saying, like, these people are ruining whole families. They're destroying whole families. They're overturning whole families, right? He's trying to show this teaching is wrecking whole households. And we might think, well, you know, what's a household here and there that gets kind of wrecked here? But in this culture in which we speak, in this Greco-Roman culture, these households were much larger. It wasn't just a nuclear family, but this would include servants and slaves and grandparents and aunts and uncles. Households were much larger in this culture in this time. And of course, the churches all met where? Didn't have church buildings, didn't have cathedrals, didn't have all these beautiful buildings that we have today. They all met in a household. And so what Paul is saying when he's warning Titus that they're overturning whole houses, they're ruining whole houses, he's saying these guys are wrecking whole churches on this island, all these little house churches around the island, and you have got to stop them from doing it. The consequences are grave. And so let's look at some of the specific dangers that these false teachers pose. Let me just offer you a few from each verse here, and you can look at them as I read them off here. First, they're trading truth for lie, right? Tries. We see this in verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, right? They're deceiving these local churches. They're trading the truth for lies. They're exploiting the church for financial gain. We saw this in verse 11, right? They're teaching what they shouldn't for shameful gain. They're corrupting the character of the church with their Cretan lifestyle. Verse 12, right? That legendary Cretan lifestyle, right? These you know, gluttons, lazy beasts, you know, wild animals, like they're corrupting the church. They're spreading Jewish myths and human traditions instead of the sound doctrine that they're supposed to be passing along. That's verse 14. They're unleashing all kinds of impurity and immorality in verse 15, and they are tarnishing the witness of the church in Crete, verse 16, because they're unfit for any good work, right? It is ruining the reputation of Jesus on these islands. The corruption of these false teachers is bringing shame to the name of Jesus, and Paul is saying, it's got to stop. You've got to silence these guys. And I would suggest today that these dangers are present with us today and, in fact, are even more accessible than ever because of the internet. It used to be you'd have to actually meet a false teacher in person to fall under their influence. But now we have endless false teaching and teachers right at our fingertips on our phone, right? You can pull out your phone and watch a YouTube video. You can, you know, listen to a podcast. There are endless sources of false teaching out there for us to find. It used to be you'd have to go on cable television to get your daily dose of prosperity gospel, right? You know, those guys that are on the screen saying, man, if you just send in your money, the Lord will heal you. And be, you know, that used to be something you would get, like, you know, you'd literally have to tune in to some television cable channel. Now it's everywhere. In fact, sadly, churches are becoming businesses, right? We see these gigantic brands making millions of dollars producing ministry, and it's dangerous, right? We see this out there all the time. Conspiracy theories have always existed, and of course, there's always been a few people that are into that sort of thing, but there's now an unprecedented way for them to spread and be amplified via social media. Used to be that you'd hear the local gossip about immoral preachers or teachers, and people in their hometown, right, knew that they were people you would want to avoid, but now we're hearing about that every day. Every scandal that breaks on the internet becomes a new news headline. Pastor runs away with secretary, or, you know, whatever the storyline that goes, you know, over and over, we're kind of bombarded with this news. We're awash in a sea of false doctrine and scandals, which is the very situation that Paul is addressing here. And so a question maybe for you to consider, what damage have you seen false doctrine do in the lives of people you love? What damage have you seen false doctrine do? As you look around at your friends, your family, the network of people, we see the kind of false teaching that is spreading around today. I'm not going to blame it all on social media, but plenty of it going on out there. There's dangers here. There's consequences. These people are ruining whole households. Some of you have seen this up close and personal in your own family and friends. Some of you maybe from a little bit more of a distance, but the stakes are high. And so Paul is taking some serious steps. So we've identified the false teachers. We've highlighted the damage they're doing. So finally, how should the church deal with them, right? That's kind of a critical question, right? Paul is going to tell Titus, here's what you need to do to set this situation right. And I'm thankful, right? Paul offers clear and decisive directions. I don't have to make this up. They don't have to do some inferences. Paul is going to tell Titus, here's what you need to do to fix this situation. And so step one, for the true teachers of the church need to shut down the false teachers. Right? And so we see this in verse 11. They must be silenced. Right? Some of the strongest language in the New Testament. There's lots of wonderful language. We went through our One Another series of how we're speaking the truth to one another and edifying each other and building each other up and all of these wonderful things that we do as a church. But in some cases, extreme cases, people need to be silenced because the kind of things they're teaching are only going to be destructive and unleash chaos and division within the life of the church. And so Paul tells Titus, look, you need to silence these people. They should not be given a platform. They should not be given a microphone. They should not be given a Bible study or small group or a podcast or a YouTube channel. They should not be given any position of authority because they are going to ruin people's lives. Step two. That Paul offers for us, and this is down here as we're cruising through in verse 13. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in their faith. Rebuke them sharply. Again, this is heavy language, right? Paul's telling Titus, look, these guys are causing so much trouble. Like, you need to rebuke them. You need to let them know that what they're doing is totally unacceptable in the life of the local church. These false teachers are in grave danger, and they need to be warned, right? If your child is about to run into a busy street, you don't ask them nicely and politely and gently. You yell at them, right? Because they are in grave danger, right? If your doctor tells you that you have malignant, I'm not a doctor. You have cancer that is going to kill you. They're not going to be like, oh yeah, it'll be fine. You know, they're going to be like, no, you need to get that operated on. You need to start chemo. You need to take serious, drastic steps to actually deal with the problem. Serious danger calls for a serious response, and that is exactly what Paul is telling Titus here. I love how John Calvin said this. He had a beautiful way with words here. He said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means for doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able to rule those who are teachable and refute the enemies of truth. I love that, right? As a pastor, you need two voices, right? And we talk about through this One Another series, how to love and care for and support and be gentle with those that are struggling and bring back those. But man, pastors, they need a voice for the wolves too. Those that are going to bring wreckage and destruction and division and discord into the life of the church, there can be no room for that in the life of the church. Finally, notice Paul's desired outcome. Also here for us, this is also in verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be, notice this, sound in the faith. That they may be sound in the faith. The Greek word sound is hygieno, the word we get our modern word hygiene or hygienic, which means to be in good health or healthy or sound. Like a good physician, Paul is diagnosing the problem so that these false teachers can be sound or healthy. But what does it mean to be sound or healthy in the faith? The answer to these questions, we need to go back to verse 9. Mark kind of took a little bit of my text, so I'm going to go back and take just a little peek at one of his texts back in verse 9. Notice that Paul entrusted the elders with giving instruction in sound doctrine. Like, that's one of the most important things elders are to do, sound or healthy, hygienic doctrine. To be sound means to align your life with sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is not just something for the philosophically minded of us, to nerd out on and to enjoy theological conversations. Theology or doctrine has practical implications for all of our lives and health. So notice, doctrine protects us against lies. So let me give you a few of these here. It protects us against lies that will wreck our lives. This is what sound doctrine does for us. Protects us against lies that will wreck our lives. It protects the church from fast-talking false preachers out to make a quick buck. It protects us from ideas and influences that will corrupt our character. It protects us against fads, cults, and various religious crazes. It protects us from immoral, reckless, and wild living that will ultimately be self-destructive. It ultimately protects the witness of the church. And so sound doctrine is a beautiful thing there. It's for the life and health and flourishing of the local church, right? It's not just there for the armchair theologians, the theological bobbleheads to talk about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something like that. Doctrine and theology is about the health and life of the church. It is very real, very practical implications for the life of the church, because doctrine is just teaching. The Greek word actually for teaching, doctrine, they're synonymous. They're the same thing. We're talking about doctrine. We're talking about teaching. We're talking about the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles, and what it's there for, to help the church be healthy and grow. This is why Paul made instruction in sound doctrine one of the central qualifications for elders, because elders are there to help the church be healthy, to flourish, to grow into the maturity that God has for the church. In fact, correction is the most loving thing we can do, right? If someone is spreading false doctrine that is going to be self-destructive to them, we need to correct them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it this way, and I thought this was well said: nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to their sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. I love that, because I think sometimes, right, we get uncomfortable when we hear this stuff about calling people out and rebuking somebody and correcting someone, and we're like, oh man, that doesn't sound very nice. And, we're in West Michigan, nice culture, and we're all nice, and we all like each other, and we all, that doesn't sound very loving or gentle or kind or whatever. And yet, what Paul is saying, like, nothing, and what Bonhoeffer is saying particularly, is like, nothing could be less loving than to ignore false teaching that is going to ruin someone's life. And so I'll ask the same question Mark asked last week. Who have you given permission to speak into your life? Who are the people that you've given permission to say, hey, if you're seeing something in my life, in my character, in the way I'm doing things, like, that you're going to just correct me and point me back to the truth, right? We need people like that in our lives, and we need to give those people permission. If you haven't done that in a while, you might need to renew your hunting license for them to come and speak truth into your life, right? Because I know I need that for sure. I know I have talked to our elders and explicitly said, guys, if you're seeing things in my life, please tell me. Please call me out. Please rebuke me in love, because I need it. And so we all need it as a church. And it's not just Paul, of course, in the pastoral epistles who's anxious to teach sound or healthy doctrine to these churches. Jesus himself was the great teacher, right? And his teaching, right, was what he commanded his disciples to pass on in Matthew 28, right? When he says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. Again, Jesus is not, it's like Jesus is like, doing something, and Paul is doing something else. Jesus has a doctrine, a teaching he wants to pass along, and he passes it along to the apostles, who then pass it along to us. This doctrine is something for the life and flourishing of the local church. And the apostles' teaching flowing out of what Jesus has commanded them is primarily about Jesus' person and work. Once they're writing about what happened to Jesus in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, the content of their doctrine is not some obscure ideas. It's what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's the very heart of the gospel. That's what doctrine protects, the teaching about God and about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit. Those are things of absolute first importance for the church to protect and stand for. So doctrine keeps front and center what is of utmost importance for the health and the growth and the flourishing of the local church. So when you hear somebody say, you know, doctrine divides, but, you know, love unites, you know, have you ever heard that before? You know, doctrine is for those divisive people that, you know, they just want to, like, you know, argue with you about everything. And there are those people out there. There certainly is. It's true that doctrine divides because people have different ideas and opinions about God. But doctrine also serves as a rallying point for those who love the truth about God as it is revealed in the Bible. It offers us a big view of God, points us to Jesus' personal work, and reminds us of the power of his Spirit. Doctrine is the ground for doxology, the things that we're worshiping and singing about. It captures the vision for the good life. Sound doctrine is so essential for the health and growth and life of the local church. And love, as we know today, doesn't always unite either, but can create just as much division. If you've seen the yard signs out there, love is love, you know, you're like, well, wait a minute, what does that even mean? What is love is love? Where do we determine what love is and how it's like? Of course, Scripture gives us, right, a clear understanding and teaching of what love is, right? Doctrine gives love substance and shape and ultimately points us to God's self-giving love displayed for us once and for all on the cross. If you want to know what love is, right, we look to Jesus, right? We want to understand the doctrine of his atonement, of his death, his resurrection. Those are the kind of things that helps us see what love is in its greatest expression. So what would it look like for us to take false teaching seriously this week? If I could give you just a few suggestions to be thinking about, reflecting on. First, identifying false teaching requires discernment that comes from a growing understanding of sound doctrine, right? You're not going to be able to even detect false teaching. It's not even going to be on your radar if you don't have an understanding of sound doctrine. Are you growing in discernment? That is one of the questions I want to just lay before you. Are you growing in discernment? Are you testing what you hear against what Jesus said, against what the Bible teaches, how the church has wrestled with these issues throughout its history, right? That's a sobering thing for us, right? That takes some work, that takes some study, that takes some diligence, and those that excel at that thing are the people that get promoted to elders in a local church, right? Because they're able to care for the growth and flourishing of the local church. Second, false teaching in the church cannot, Paul says, be safely ignored. Paul insists upon drastic action. These false teachers need to be silenced and rebuked so they can be restored to spiritual health. What half-truths or maybe even outright lies are you tolerating, right? There are a lot of half-truths out there that we might kind of just settle for and not really examine or really wrestle with or really work through. It's just for us to be thinking about as a church. Are there half-truths in our lives that we're willing to tolerate? Third, false teaching will require us to show up to some hard conversations. Hopefully, we do have Jesus' instruction on how to do that properly in Matthew 18, right? We're to bring our concerns directly to the person themselves. We're not supposed to gossip about it. We're supposed to actually talk to them and express our concerns in loving, gentle, respectful ways. Second, if they don't listen, we can bring an older, wiser friend with us to kind of help them understand the truth from different perspectives and see it different ways. And finally, if they don't listen, we're to bring it to the church, right? To the leaders of the church to deal with these things. So we have some instructions, but I would encourage you, what difficult discussions are you avoiding? And I'm not saying I want to be careful, not all of you go out there and just start have every difficult conversation with every difficult person in your life. Like, that may not be wise as I was thinking about this, but there may be difficult conversations that you need to have with people you love because you're like, man, this is not good for you. And you need to have that. Maybe you're like me, you're kind of like a little less timid in those things. You're like, I don't know if I want to go there because that could be uncomfortable. And maybe you need to go there. Others of you are like, man, I'm just blazing. I'm shooting. just going to shoot everybody up here, man. And the pastor just told me I should have all the hard conversations. And I'm just going to let everybody have it. I mean, you guys just settle down, okay? So take it easy, okay? But I do think there are hard conversations maybe that some of us need to have. And then finally, are you able to correct false doctrine, right? If false doctrine appeared in your life or family or friends or church community, would you feel comfortable or you feel like you have the skills to actually correct it, right? This is one of the key skills that like mature followers of Jesus need to develop for the health and life and flourishing of the local church. And that's why we have teachers, that's why we have elders in the church that are really been trained in sound doctrine so they're able to deal with these sorts of things. And so Paul's antidote here at the end of this little section is the response to false teachers. We need more godly, mature, wise elders, right? That's the response, right? Raise up Titus, appoint elders in these churches, for there's a lot of false teachers out there. And if we're going to beat the false teachers at their own game, it's going to be by raising up many more godly, wise, discerning, knowledgeable men and women who can refute false doctrine out there in the life of the church, and elders, godly men who are going to stand and lead the church through that. And so I want to encourage us in that beautiful thing, that that's possible, that that is a reality. It's what Titus was able to do in Crete. The Greek historian Eusebius says that he returned to that island as a first bishop. He was able to set up all those house churches, appoint elders, and the gospel was able to flourish on that island nation, even full of all the crazy people that were living here. It's possible to raise up godly leaders in a godless culture, and Titus is a beautiful picture of that. And that's the norm, actually, throughout church history. Godless times call for exceptionally godly leaders. If you look through church history, a few times were darker than those before the Reformation, and God raised up remarkable reformers, teachers, and Bible translators to step into the needs for that season. Few times were darker in England than before the Great Awakenings, and God raised up some of the most incredible evangelists and preachers and organizers whose impact we still feel today. Well, it's tempting to complain about the false teachers and teaching in our culture. Like Paul, we can see an opportunity, not for discouragement or disillusionment, but as an urgent opportunity to raise up new leaders and plant new churches. This year, Acts 29, the network we're a part of, celebrated 25 years of ministry, planting over 1,000 churches in the last 25 years and seeing the gospel move forward in secular cities all around the country, cities all around the world. And we're not done yet. Let me tell you, this gospel of the kingdom is going to continue to move forward till it reaches every tribe and language and people and nation. And so take heart, church, as we're surrounded by false teachers and false teaching. The false teachers, most of them are forgotten at this point in history. And it's the church and the gospel that has continued to prevail. I want to close with one of my favorite quotes from G.K. Chesterton that drives us home in his typically witty way. He says, at least five times, the faith has to all appearance gone to the dogs. But in each of those five cases, it was the dog that died. And so I just want to encourage you, false teachers have flourished. They have been compelling. They have had remarkably charismatic personalities. They have appeared to carry the day, and much of their teaching is lost. No one is talking about Epimenides of Crete and Cretan culture anymore. If you look at Arius, you look at Pelagius, many of these great false teachers of history, their teaching in many ways has been forgotten. But the church of Jesus Christ continues to stand, and we get to be a part of moving it forward in healthy ways here in our city and around the world. Let me pray. Father, I thank you so much for the sound teaching that we have in Jesus, that there's stability there in that teaching, that there is health, there's life, there's vitality in the gospel, and we get to stand in it, we get to be built up in it, rooted in it, and I pray that we today, as we reflect on opportunities to grow in that doctrine, and we think of maybe the hard conversations we need to have with those maybe that are caught up in false doctrine right now, God, that you'd grant each the wisdom that they need for this specific season in which we find ourselves. We pray this all in Jesus' name.